A reading from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 1 through 14. Jeremiah, chapter 31. Hear the word of God. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company, and return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and for the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this thine everlasting love for thy people. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And it uses this word drawn in the sense of drawing one to oneself. That's how it's being used. And this shows God's eternal love for his people. That's our text tonight. And the theme is that God's love for his people is eternal. Now how? Well, first, it's eternal in the eternal and secret counsels of God's will. He had planned it that way. Secondly, even in wrath, God remembers to be merciful. And third, his love is eternal in its consequences. In other words, what it actually does for us. So first, his love is eternal in the eternal and secret counsel of God's will. A scripture speaks of God's will in two different ways, two different senses. His revealed will and his secret will. His revealed will is found in what he has said to man, what he's written down in precepts, in his laws. Do unto others as you would have done unto you. Or repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Does that mean everyone is going to do these things? No, some will. Why? Because the reason they will is God has decreed in the secret counsel of his will from all eternity, kept secret from everyone but himself, that some will. They will believe, as Peter says in his second letter. They will believe in his exceedingly great and precious promises that he's given to us, that by these promises we are made partakers of Christ's divine nature. So his first kind of will can be known. It's written down. The second kind of will, no one knows but God. He knows what everyone will do in response to his word, in response to his revealed will. But when people do respond to his word and experience what the Shorter Catechism says in number 87, when they experience repentance unto life, when they receive saving faith in Christ, God's word then says of them that he knew that would happen, that he knew this from the foundation of the world. He ordained that to occur even from the foundation of the world, that they would come to him. And now here in Jeremiah chapter 31, when God speaks to the prophet and says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therewith with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Well, he's not just speaking about Jeremiah. He's speaking of all who had come to him, all who were known by him from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, from eternity, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that is, having predestinated us. Notice here in Jeremiah 31:3, that word therefore. What's that word therefore? Well, that word therefore serves a purpose. It connects the two facts. Fact number one, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore. Fact number two, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Which came first? The everlasting love. And just as so with Jeremiah, the same as with us, and as with Jeremiah, we only found out about his eternal love for us as individuals on a personal level after we had, like him, been drawn. Does that mean we were always justified before God and had our sins forgiven? No. No, we had to individually come to him in repentance unto life. But our being drawn to him was entirely his act. Our reaction to his prior action was individualized repentance. And the proof of that is elsewhere in Scripture, for example, Colossians 1:21, which says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." So you can see, it's evident he doesn't do this with everyone, and there was a point in time that he did it with us. It's evident he didn't do this with everyone because otherwise everyone would be reconciled. Now, Colossians is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, here in the book of Jeremiah, the same principle applies. I have drawn thee, he says. Why? Because, that's the force of this word, therefore, you see. Because I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now, why is he telling Jeremiah this? And what does this have to do with the Israelite remnant? And what does this have to do with us? What does that have to do with the people of God today? Because he's going to do the same, you see, with the Israelite remnant. This is the great miracle that he's about to do with these people who, for chapter after chapter, we've been reading about, who are under the judgment of God and under the curse of God. And see, at the time of this writing, they're experiencing just the opposite. Now, at the time of this writing, are these people forgiven? Are they justified? No, not yet. They're enemies of God. God hasn't drawn them yet, but he will. And he's telling all this to Jeremiah because from the events that are occurring and this famine and this invasion and this siege of their city, it looks as if God has turned this people over completely to wrath. But he has not. So the doctrine of irresistible grace, that when God gives grace to someone, he makes it irresistible, we must come to him, is not just a New Testament invention or an idea of John Calvin's. It's rather rooted in the Old Testament and existed in the eternal and secret counsel of God's will. Notice verse 31:1. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. That's how our reading begins. At the same time is what? Well, if you'll recall from the last chapter, God spoke of his anger almost exclusively, of his anger, of his wrath poured out like a whirlwind. He's using the Babylonian army to work his wrath in that part of the world upon these people who are his enemies. But in this chapter, he says, they shall be my people. That is, they shall be under his protective care and shall be his beloved people. They shall one day, but not now, not at the time of the writing. So the same individuals he's the same individuals he's destroying will not one day be his people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that from among this race, the Jews, he will gather a remnant of them, and then of that remnant, they will be his people. See, it appears as if the Jews as a people are going to get wiped out entirely, like the Edomites, that there are no more Edomites, or like the Moabites, no more Moabites. The Jews were contemporary with them. It appears as if they're about to be wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar. And so in verse 2, God reminds the prophet of what he did with a remnant from among their ancestors, those who left Egypt. And he's saying he's going to do the same now. In other words, from their ancestors, the ones who left Egypt and journeyed through the promised land, it's very similar to what he's about to do now, 800 years after that, here at the gates of Jerusalem. And he says, the people who were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I caused him to rest. And here God gives Jeremiah a hope for the future so that the present disasters that he sees won't destroy all hope in him that this wrath will ever be lifted. God's showing him that it shall be lifted, and he tells him to remember the past. He was kind to them in the past despite what they had done, despite what Israel did. Despite what Israel did, God nonetheless opened a way of grace to them, even in the midst of wrath. And the point is, in his wrath, he remembered mercy. Habakkuk 3:1 is a prophet who actually prayed to God that in wrath at his time, at Habakkuk's time, God would also remember mercy. And God heard that prayer because, you see, this is a description of his character. It's not just reserved for those days as well, but for our days as well. In wrath, he remembers mercy. Now, the wrath in view here is not the wrath of the last judgment. It's not the wrath of hell. There is no mercy in that wrath that God metes out upon those who incur the final judgment. What's in view here is the wrath that he displays in the temporal events, in the events that occur in this earth, in the events of providence that God uses in this world. In that kind of wrath, God remembers mercy. And with this wrath, what we see here displayed is what Habakkuk prayed for and what Jeremiah was shown, that is that God shows mercy even while he's displaying his wrath. How does he do that? That in the proclamation of the gospel and making his word available even in the midst of the most distressing situations, he opens a fountain of blessing for all who would come. And here, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the people left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. And God's lesson to the prophet is, so shall he do with Israel in his time as well. See, in the days of Moses leaving Egypt, they rebelled in the wilderness. And God had their priests slay thousands of them. The rebellion of Korah, for example, in the wilderness. They were ready to stone Aaron and stone Moses. And he could have wiped them out in this rebellion. But he stopped, and the children alive, the descendants of those alive, of those still alive, found grace in that wilderness. So God caused that remnant to enter the promised land and gave them rest. His point is he'll do it now with Babylon. He'll do it now with this invasion. So the way that God shows mercy in the midst of his wrath is he makes his way of salvation known. He reminds Jeremiah of this, even to the rebels who were leaving Egypt, who wanted to kill Aaron and kill Moses. God had his mercy, showed his mercy, and made his mercy known. And even in the wilderness, when they were bitten by serpents after threatening to kill Moses and Aaron again, God had a bronze snake cast in metal, and the snake was lifted up in the wilderness so that all who would look upon it would live. And Jesus referred to that event as typical of him, as a type of him. For as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, was his point, Christ's point. So God opened up a fountain of, and opens up a fountain of mercy, even in the midst of wrath. All over the world today, in almost every country, if not every country of the world today, even while there are floods and earthquakes and wars, God shows his mercy. Even the emblems of God's wrath we see in the events of providence, the gospel's there as well, working in the earth as well. And God tells Jeremiah to recall the history of past deliverances of his country. In our nation as well, we could make the application as well. Though the country God displays wrath in this nation as well, he has opened up a fountain of mercy for whoever shall come. Our final point is God's love for his people is eternal as well in its consequences, that is, in what it accomplishes for his people. You can take justification, for example, an act of God's free grace. Here, God acting as a judge who pardons our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight because of our faith in the righteousness of Christ. And this being an act of God, it's irreversible. It has eternal consequences. It is entirely dependent upon him, and it is not reversible. It's irreversible, and therefore, and it is an eternal verdict of the court that we are justified. So it has eternal consequences. Now, our awareness of what justification does brings all sorts of blessings. And a lot of the Christian life is just pretty much being reminded of and being better and better informed of what this justification has done for us. Catechism 36 of the Shorter Catechism speaks of the benefits which in this life do accompany not only justification, but our adoption and our increasing being made into the likeness of Christ, our increasing sanctification. And it tells us that these things that God gives us as part of his mercy lead to every other good thing. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. These traits, these are intangible character qualities, but they lead to every other good thing. And most of the problems Christians have are because are for a lack of these things. And if they would use the means of grace, they would be strengthened with might and by God's Spirit in their inner man and be able to then receive everything else, a competent portion of the good things of this life and everything else. Let's look at the text in closing. Let's look at some of these texts in closing and see how the consequences of what God has done for us in love were displayed then and how they're relevant today. Verse 4, again, I will build thee. Now he's speaking to Jerusalem. And thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. You think of the significance of being called Virgin of Israel, because previous to that, she was called just the opposite. Now he's going to make this remnant a virgin. Now, as you can understand, virgin in those days, it was not acceptable to not be a virgin and then to marry someone. Okay, unless that your previous spouse had passed away. So the importance of being called a virgin. After all that the prophet said of Israel, that she was a prostitute and everything, this shows that God is making them new. He's making a new Israel. A tabret is a tambourine. It's an instrument of worship, of joyous and celebratory worship. Look how many times the word joy is used here. If you'll recall, when the Israelites were taken away to Babylon, They did not rejoice. They hung their harps on the willow trees, meaning they would never rejoice. This was their attitude. Psalm 133 is a psalm not of David's time, but of Babylon's time. By the waters of Babylon, we hung our harps. That is, we won't rejoice because we're in captivity. Now God's going to reverse this process. Verse 5, thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and planters shall plant, and they shall eat them as common things. In those days, they would have been raided. They would have been. They would have had their substance taken, their vineyards taken. Now it says that at all times they will be able to harvest in peace. It speaks of abundance. Notice verse 6. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go to Zion unto the Lord our God. We hear this, but what this means, you see, is Ephraim was in the north. This was the northern kingdom that was an enemy of the southern kingdom. Now God's saying he's going to even take the Samaritans and the people of the northern kingdom and is going to have them return to Jerusalem and desire to worship in Jerusalem. If you remember the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans would have nothing to do with Jerusalem. Now what God is saying is he will cause them to be one again, and that Jerusalem, a despised city, is about to be sought, it will one day be sought out as the center of the world, and that the peoples of the world will flow into this city that is going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah is going to be a witness to this destruction. Now God is saying, I'm going to make this the desire of the whole earth, this city. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, that is, make known. Praise ye, and say, O Lord, save the remnant of thy people Israel. You think of the significance of Jacob's name being changed by God. The one who was the usurper, the one who was the trickster and the thief, that's what Jacob means. Now he's being called Israel, he who has power with God. Remember what that name stands for, the significance of now being called Israel. We have authority with God through Jesus. We have authority to stand before the Son of Man. We have authority to ask with the authority of Christ. We have the authority to ask what we shall, because there is no hindrance now. As we come boldly before the throne of grace, we're told we may come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace and help help in time of need. As we partake of the means of grace, as we become strengthened in our inner man by partaking of the means of grace, we grow in confidence with God. And that leads to every other good thing in life. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together. It means the one who's giving birth. A great company shall return. Ask yourself this question, what do all these kinds of people have in common? They're unfit for travel. Remember how they had to visit Jerusalem before, when it was the times of the feast, and the Israelite males had to visit Jerusalem. They had to go through a great journey and a great travel. And what were they going to do? Leave their family behind? Of course, the family would come. Usually that they would come, and it was inconvenient to come from all over Israel and all over the places they were scattered to attend these great feasts. Now God's going to do something else. He's going to make it possible that those who are unfit for travel, women with children, women who are giving birth to children, those who can't walk, those who can't see, God will make it so they can return to this great city. How do we do that today? The Jerusalem that exists in heaven, we can come right where we are. And one day, what we know by faith will be sight. So they were being brought. The prophecy is they would be brought. And this has eternal consequences, as you can see. Local worship at Jerusalem is what we have in church. you want to see worship the way God sees worship, you'll see church worship as coming before the Jerusalem that exists now. We have come unto Jerusalem, it says in Hebrews 12, the city of the heavenly, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to God and with an innumerable company of angels. And the general assembly of the church born, the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. And speaking of that term firstborn, notice verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications I will lead them. And I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. That term firstborn has huge significance. It means this is the son of God's favor. This is what the church is called, the son of God's favor. And this weeping and supplication, this isn't weeping for sorrow. You see, they were experiencing sorrow in the destruction of their city. This is the weeping of repentance. This is supplication to God. This is exactly what Zechariah is speaking about in Zechariah 12:10, where he will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, as the Lord says in Zechariah. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only begotten son. There's that word firstborn again, monogeneros. And shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is the repentance, this is the weeping of repentance, which is good, repentance unto life. Israel is called God's firstborn. And that this means the son of privilege. And this is what we have. This is what Christ has given us, given to the church. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. In Isaiah 40, it speaks of God coming and feeding his flock like a shepherd. It says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young. So the prophet speaks of a time when God will make a journey to Jerusalem possible for anyone regardless of means, whether they be able to travel or not. And we can travel to him right now as we stand as we are come unto that Jerusalem that now exists in heaven, that shall one day be made manifest to us. So in conclusion, here's how it concludes. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Notice the repetition of joy time and time again. So in conclusion, we've seen that God's love for his people is eternal. It's eternal in his secret and hidden counsel of his will from all eternity. He had planned it that way. We can see that even when he pours out his wrath in the earth, he remembers mercy and shows a fountain of mercy through the gospel and his offer to all who will come. And third, we've seen that his love is eternal in its consequences, that is, in what it actually does for his people. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would fully appreciate these means of grace that thou hast provided for us to be strengthened in this confidence, to have increasing confidence in what thou hast done through us in Christ. Amen.